First Timothy chapter 2, as we come to part 2 of our sermon, The Two Halves of God's Image in Corporate Worship. The Two Halves of God's Image in Corporate Worship. And we're going to read a scripture that seemingly goes missing in a lot of churches. It's funny. It seems to be a text that goes that's somehow deleted from many Bibles. But we're going to find it and try to faithfully teach it. Verses 11 through 15, as I said to you the last time, the great thing about expository preaching is you just go verse by verse and you teach the next verse. There's no agenda, there's no little bull's eye and people that I have in my office, little photos and go, I need a sermon for that one and one for that one. No, I just teach the next verse. And I couldn't have planned that verse 15, all about the glory of motherhood, would be preached today on Mother's Day. But let's read verse 11 to verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, this is a strange Mother's Day, to be a Mother's Day, as we look around at all the chaos with men and women right now. You see, one week we have a proposed Supreme Court justice telling us that she doesn't know the definition of woman. She's unable to define it. And the next week, we hear the Supreme Court may overturn the 1973 Roe v. Wade verdict on abortion. And suddenly, the very same people are talking about women's reproductive rights and women's body rights and women's choices over her own body. Wait, I thought we didn't know what a woman was. One week, we seem to not know the definition of woman. The next week, a woman's body needs special protection from those who pro-life. This is the kind of lunacy we can expect as our culture freewheels away from God. You see, humans can only understand themselves in relation to their designer. We can only know who we are if we consult our Maker. And if we refuse to admit that God is Lord, we must reinvent ourselves. We must come up with an entirely new definition of humankind. And in the last century or so, we've been busy doing that. Man first began reinventing roles for men and women, throwing out the idea that men and women could have distinct roles in the home, in the church, even in society. And soon we went further and we threw out the idea that men and women should get married. Instead, we found ways to plunder marriage of sex and of companionship without having to make a covenant, without having to be together in lifelong loyalty, leading to millions of unwed children, or at least children born out of wedlock, children without married fathers and mothers. Millions of abortions. Then we went further and we said, well, since we're throwing out marriage, who said it should even be men and women that get together or only men and women that marry? Maybe it can be men and men, women and women. And one step further than that, we said, who's to say if men are men or women are women? Out with these binary constructs. In with gender fluidity. In fact, one of the latest versions of the alphabet soup is now LGBTQQIP2SAA. That stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, questioning, queer, intersex, pansexual, two-spirit, androgynous, and asexual. And I'm sure someone got left out. And that acronym will get longer. And amidst all this madness, the sanity of God's word remains. You see, friends, worldliness makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Godliness makes righteousness seem normal and sin seem strange. We always have to check if righteousness is beginning to seem odd to us and if sin is beginning to seem normal or vice versa. And so what you have before you in 1 Timothy 2 may or may not seem strange to you. I don't know if as you read those verses, it seemed odd and weird. It really depends on the effect the world has had on us. If perhaps it seems normal to you and the baseline of normality, then that's good. On the other hand, I wouldn't be surprised if it seems to you brutal, archaic, chauvinistic. But either way, wherever we have been shifted this morning, I hope if you're in Christ, if you're born again, if you're a believer, if this word is your authority, then this morning we'll read it as believers receiving God's design instructions so that we can live a sane life in a crazy world. The context here, as you know, is all about the public assembly of the church. Paul is telling Timothy how the church is to be ordered and organized. And you remember in verses 1 to 7, he began with public prayer. And that led him to explain that since public prayer is an act of leadership, it's an act of representative headship, federal headship, he said it should only be done in the gathered assembly by men. Men of blameless lives, he said in verse 8. Why? Because men are to be spiritual heads. They are to be the leaders in their homes and in the church. And then, since he was on the topic of which sex is to exercise spiritual headship, he naturally gave the corollary in verses 9 and 10 of what women are to do. Women are given the role of helpers, helpers comparable to men. And so, beginning with the outward, Paul said their dress should not be immodest, should not be sexually flamboyant, seeking to dominate weak men through their lusts. Instead, their clothing should be like their lives, lives of humility, modesty, restraint. And now that thought continues in verses 11 through 15. Remember, God's image in mankind is split into two, male and female. You realize that even pagan religions understood that. The yin and the yang, pagan religions, father, sky father, earth mother, even pagan religions have understood the polarity of male and female. God's image is in two in humankind. And God wants to see both poles, north and south. He wants both positive and negative, left side and right side, the two halves of humanity distinctly showing their unique design, their beauty. And God particularly wants that fleshed out in corporate worship. Here is an island of sanity that God would see please Him on the Lord's day. And so Paul, building on verses 9 and 10, is now going to give us three exhortations about men and women in public worship. And he's going to show us, firstly, there's to be a clear division of roles. And then, because we all want to know, he's going to give us, secondly, the cause for the division of roles. And in case that's still stinging and smarting a bit, he's going to give us the consolation about these division of roles. So, let's begin with the first thing that he wants to show us, which is the clear division of roles. Verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Clear division of roles. This is an apostolic command. It is not a suggestion. Let a woman, meaning any woman, learn, he says, and then he says with two attitudes, silence and submission. When the church is gathered, she should be learning silently and with a teachable, obedient heart. Verse 12 then restates verse 11, but expands what that learning in silence means and what it necessarily cannot mean. Again, using very strong apostolic authority, Paul says, I do not permit, I will not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority or rule or headship over a man, but again, to be learning in silence. If a woman is learning in silence, then she's obviously not occupying the office of teacher and leading the men. That's what it says. Now, what does it mean? Well, in the public assembly of the local church, when the church is gathered together, these roles of headship and helper must continue to flesh out. What that looks like is that when the congregation is instructed publicly, it is not the role of the woman to be in the role of head of the congregation, teaching and instructing the whole body of men and women. She is not to teach the gathered assembly of adult men and women. To teach in that role is to assume the role of headship. Now, when she does that, she necessarily exercises authority over men. The word there in verse 12, have authority, is a Greek word which means to give orders, to dictate, to be an independent authority. Paul says, if she preaches to adult men in the gathered assembly, she is doing that. Why? Because preaching is always an act of declaring the authority of God. Preaching says, thus saith the Lord. And the one saying it is always necessarily saying, follow me as I follow Christ. You cannot divorce the teaching from the teacher. Congregations are instructed to submit to their teachers and their leaders. Remember Hebrews 13. And the authority of teachers is found entirely in the teaching of the word. You understand that as a pastor, I have no fiat authority over you. I cannot say, do this because I'm the pastor. I can say to you, do this because God says so. That's my authority. It is entirely invested in my preaching. That is the God-given authority. And therefore, when someone teaches from this pulpit, they are necessarily ahead. They are saying to the congregation, follow me as I follow Christ. So, if someone who is not ahead constitutionally, they are not ahead, they are a lady, they are a helper, and that person instructs the gathered assembly, the men are now in a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. If she's preaching the truth, they have to follow it, but then they're also following her, and God tells them, you shouldn't be doing that. Heads don't follow helpers, helpers follow heads. So now they're in a dilemma where they have to choose between two evils. In order to submit to this word, they need to rebel against the teacher, or they need to rebel against the teaching and submit to the teacher, and both of those are evils, and neither of them should be choices, and the solution is simple. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That's the solution. So what is she to do? She is to do what everyone else is doing during the preaching, including the children, the youth of all ages and sexes, and indeed the listening men as well. Listen in silence with a teachable heart. Take in the word. Hear with obedience. Hunger for the word. Let it change you. Let it shape you. This isn't the only place Paul says this. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak. They are to be submissive, as also the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, does this mean, is Paul saying, women, no talking in the corridors? Is he saying, a woman cannot ask a question in church? No, he's not saying that. If the one teaching invites questions, there's no problem with it. You see, what had come into the church, since especially women were particularly demeaned in Greco-Roman culture, and now in Christ they had found a new beauty and a new freedom, what it was apparently coming into the church was a kind of a clamorous, contentious approach where women spoke out of turn, challenging the preacher, particularly in an era where there was more prophecy, people getting up and having a word from the Lord and teaching the congregation. And suddenly this becomes helpers acting as heads. And it wasn't only then. You know, I've been in churches where they never would have allowed a woman behind the pulpit, but you had testimony time, right? And during testimony time, up anyone can stand and talk. And there were lots of testimonies I heard where I thought, this is perilously close to a sermonette. So does this mean she must never teach? Well, comparing scripture with scripture, it can't mean that. Because Titus 2 verse 3 commands the older woman to teach the younger woman. Teach them what? Love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Comparing scripture with scripture, we read Colossians 3:16 saying, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In other words, there is supposed to be a kind of informal sharing of truth that crosses the sexes. It's part of the life of the body. We share scripture with each other. We teach each other. Yes, that's supposed to be happening. Men and women are supposed to be doing that to each other. But when there is the gathered assembly in the name of the Lord Jesus to break the word and the sacraments, his word is preached as the authority. It is to be preached by men. Okay, there come the objections. What about if the men are okay with her preaching? Then surely she isn't usurping authority because they've invited her. Okay, well let's try that logic out. Let's say the men invite her to be a pastor. Does she qualify? Can she be the husband of one wife? Can she rule her household and be the head of her family, as chapter 3 will say? No, she cannot. And for that reason, she cannot be an elder, an overseer, a presbyter. It doesn't matter how many men vote her in, she cannot be one. What men allow or invite doesn't change realities. A man may say to his wife, from now on, you will call me wife, and I will call you husband. It really doesn't change whom God is going to recognize as the head and who is the helper. We've got to keep coming back to realities, metaphysical, ultimate realities that God has put in place, regardless of what men and women say. Okay, well, what about that single woman missionary where she's on that island and there's no men to teach? Okay, I'll go with your imaginary scenario. First of all, we might question why she's placed herself in that circumstance. But let's assume it really is providential that she's the only one who can teach. There might be some circumstances where she needs to, in a submissive way, instruct the men who don't know the gospel until leaders emerge. I'll grant you that. What about a podcast where there's a woman teaching? Should the man listen? Or should he run out going, "Ack, my ears!" What should he do? Well, he can choose to listen because she's not going to be his pastor, right? Or his leader. Now, if she is other men's pastor, then he shouldn't on principle, right? Joyce Meyer. But a husband may hear the teaching that a woman is giving other women. And in fact, quite frankly, he should at some point. Because if he's the spiritual head of his home, he should be checking that this is helpful, that this is edifying to his wife. He should be checking it as a head. Well, now, here come all the objections. Wasn't this something in Paul's day that made him write this? Isn't this restricted to ancient times? Isn't this like the Old Testament law of sacrifices and of ritual purity, and now the New Covenant has changed things? Well, isn't this like an Old Testament thing? Or wait a minute, I heard someone say that in Ephesus there was something happening where Timothy was required to use a severe approach, but it really doesn't apply outside of that. Or isn't this the unredeemed situation? And once we're saved, Now there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. We have perfectly symmetrical roles. Or maybe, wasn't this just Paul? You know, I mean, sometimes Paul says, I, not the Lord, the Lord, not I. Maybe this is just Paul. This is one of those little passages of Scripture that's uninspired. I'll just preempt that and tell you there are no uninspired sections of the Bible. But to answer all of those objections, let's see what Paul says. Because he's about to give us the cause for this division of roles. He knows we're wondering. He knows why Timothy himself will want justification, the reason for this. And so in verses 13 and 14, we're going to see, secondly, the cause for the division of roles. We see the clear division in verse 11 and 12, but what's the cause? Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Paul gives us two reasons for the division of roles. One of them is pre-fall, before the entrance of sin. The other is post-fall, after the entrance of sin. So look at the first one, the pre-fall reason, or the created order. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's the first reason, the created order. Paul makes a profoundly simple and simply profound point. Adam was created before Eve. Now maybe that doesn't strike you as significant, but consider that Genesis 1 told us that God created humankind in His own image, male and female created He them, men and women, co-heirs of the grace of God, equal in God's sight. And so as you hear that in Genesis 1, you might assume that God made the first man and the first woman at exactly the same moment, right? Took His image, split it in two right there. But we know from Genesis 2 that He didn't do that. He made Adam. Then He brought the animals to Adam so that Adam could exercise his delegated authority as head and name them. And as He names them, He keeps noticing, wow, they seem to come in pairs. Wow, they seem to come in pairs. Genesis 2 verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Adam was now aware of his need for a helper. God causes him to sleep. He forms Eve from his side. Why this order? To make it plain to us ever after that even before there was sin, man would be the head and the woman would be his helper. You start with the head, then you bring in the complement. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11. For man is not from the woman, but the woman is from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Headship, helpership. See, if you form them simultaneously, what message do you send? This is like a 50-50 split. Twins doing the same thing. But the order creates a natural kind of seniority of leadership for the home and the church. Think of it. It's what parents instinctively say when they say to younger siblings, listen to your older brother. He's older than you. Respect your older sister. She's older than you. And we all understand that. I mean, which child goes, what difference does that make? Well, maybe they do these days, but really they shouldn't. It's that same principle in Scripture when the firstborn had a certain inheritance, a special inheritance. The ancients accepted that the one born first would receive the majority share, the greater inheritance, and they accepted it based upon the fact that they said, Providence has decided this one should be born first. You see, the fact that God settles it, that it's beyond human merit, it's not about who did better, it's just that God decided which child would come out first, that doesn't make it unfair. In fact, it settles disputes permanently, because it just says, God decided. End of story. And that's exactly what's happening here. Paul is saying, there is going to be a seniority in this relationship, and it was first shown before the fall by Adam being created first, then Eve. Now, I hope you can already tell some things. Number one, the order of there being head and helper is not something that sin produced. It was there when God looked upon the world and said, it is good. This order is not Paul addressing some problem in Ephesus. It's not a reflection of some chauvinistic attitude of the time. You say, oh, it's just the culture of the time. This is pre-culture. This is pre-fall. It took place when man was in perfection, when man was in innocence. That's his first reason, the created order. Maybe lest we say, oh, okay, well, that was then, but it's a broken world. We can't live by that anymore. Well, glad you asked, because Paul's second argument is from after the fall. Look at the post-fall argument, verse 14. He says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Post-fall, Paul gives us the cause of the chaos. Here's his second reason. He tells us, on the day when man fell into sin, Eve believed the serpent. She had been genuinely deceived. And then Genesis tells us she gave the fruit to her husband. Adam was not deceived by the serpent. But Adam chose to submit to and follow his wife's direction. On that day, headship and helpership was inverted. Eve gave the directions for the future of humanity and Adam submitted. Adam was not deceived. So, well, how could he have done this? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly. Some say he just abdicated his role. I remember teaching some high schoolers this, and I told them, some people say Adam feared losing Eve. He knew she had sinned. He knew that she was wrong, but he feared losing her. So he decided on purpose to follow her into the sin. And the teenage girls in the classroom went, aww. And I said, no, it's not aww. No, it's not a good thing. Aww. So what would have happened if Adam had refused to follow her? We don't know. Eve 2.0, I don't know, you know. Whatever the reason, the problems began when the helper acted as the head and the head acted as the helper. You know what's interesting? When God speaks about the tree, who does he talk to? Adam. He addresses the head of the family and he says, this tree is not for you. When Satan speaks about the tree, who did he speak to? He addresses Eve, the helper, and he tempts her to bypass her head and act independently. Both were culpable in different ways. Eve was culpable not because she was deceived, that's not her fault, but because apparently she did not consult with anyone to see if she was deceived. She didn't ask her husband. She decided things on her own. And her emotional, impulsive decision-making took of the fruit, ate, and gave to her husband. Adam was also culpable, not because his wife was deceived, but because if you read the Genesis account, he was apparently standing there when she did that. I mean, he should have tackled her, right? Get the fruit out your hand. What are you thinking? Instead of opposing her, instead of instructing her, instead of undeceiving her, instead of rescuing her, he let her decision stand, which of course meant it was then, by his own passivity, his decision too. Paul holds Adam accountable in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as one man's sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. God judges Adam with these words. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. That was his sin. He stood by. He let her decision stand. Now question. Why, Paul, is this a reason for what you told us must happen in the home and in the church? Women learning in silence and all submission, not teaching, not having that office. Why is this a reason? Well, Paul is demonstrating to us that when men and women invert their roles, disaster comes. See, in that moment, Eve needed a strong head to lead, shape, and correct But Adam failed. She was being controlled by her heart. Adam needed to bring her back to God's word, and he didn't. Adam needed a helper, a supporter, one who affirmed godly direction, not one that contended with him and persuaded him towards evil. But in that moment, Eve failed. In other words, friends, the fall didn't create the situation where husbands are heads and wives are helpers. The fall is exactly what distorted that. The fall is the very beginning of that inverted condition. And man's natural sinful condition is to continue that distortion. Leave humankind to itself and it will reenact the fall again and again. Many homes reenact the fall every day. The head is the helper and the helper is the head. Many churches reenact the fall every Sunday. The head is the helper and the helper is the head. Far from saying that salvation and the gospel removes headship and helpership, Paul means by the scripture to tell us salvation restores it. It was the original good plan of God that when we are saved, we are now enabled to reenact Eden before the fall. We are now enabled to have godly heads, sacrificial leaders who accept that burden and lead, and godly helpers. So then what does it mean when Scripture says there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus? It means your sex does not commend you to God or give you greater standing or access to God. The gospel's for all. Slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. But God doesn't erase our sex. He doesn't even erase our ethnicities. He doesn't erase our conditions when we're in Christ. It's just that we're equal heirs of the grace of Christ. We're distinct in our roles. Now look, Paul has just given us a pre-fall and a post-fall reason for these roles. The pre-fall, it's the created order. It's beautiful. Post-fall, the fall is what messed it up. You cannot dismiss these commands as something tied to the Old Testament, something that disappears when you're saved, something unique to Ephesus or the Greco-Roman world. And you definitely cannot say, well, Paul was just a chauvinist, because then you don't believe the Bible is inspired. The created order shows a division of roles is the good design of God. And the confusion of the roles is the cause of the chaos of the fall, which we don't want to repeat, we want to reverse. Now, this mention of the fall can bring a grief to our hearts, as it should. And it's on that note that Paul now gives a consolation. So look thirdly at the consolation in the division of the roles. Verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Consolation. This is one of the more difficult verses in the entire New Testament, and it has a host of interpretations. When you're dealing with a difficult text, one of the rules of theology is this: clear texts must interpret unclear texts. Texts with only one possible meaning must interpret texts that are ambiguous. So, we know from many other clear texts what this cannot mean, right? Childbirth doesn't save anyone spiritually. Christian women do not have some special protection over physical childbirth. So the text must mean something else. Some have suggested the first part of the verse is Eve, because it's in the singular, and the second part of the verse is women in general, but that seems like a stretch. The simplest answer is this: the word saved doesn't always mean spiritual salvation. In some contexts, it means to help, to heal, to protect, to deliver, even to vindicate. And the deliverance is not always from sin and hell. In fact, in 1 Peter, he tells us baptism saves us from an evil conscience. So here we read, women are going to be saved, delivered, rescued, maybe even vindicated from something through childbearing. Well, what is it that they saved from? Well, look back in the immediate context. What was the very last thing he said in verse 14? In the previous verse, Eve is deceived and leads the man into transgression. And there's a stigma associated with that. There's a kind of a shame or a disgrace that goes with that. Yes, Adam and Eve are both guilty. The blame falls on him as the federal head. But it doesn't really change the stigma on women of having stepped outside of her God-given role and initiated the fall. Well, here comes the deliverance. In childbearing, women are given the supremely important task of raising children by God's grace. When they do that, they are released, they are delivered, they are saved from that stigma. Why? Because now in a submissive role, she becomes the true instructor and shaper of the next generation. She reverses what she did in leading Adam into sin by now leading the sons of Adam, her children, back to Christ. She is the most hands-on, the most directly involved in teaching and shaping the next generation. Do you see the glorious balancing grace of God? No, she may not teach in the public assembly, but guess what? She will be the teacher of the boys who will. Charles Spurgeon had a mother. Behind the Wesleys was Susanna Wesley, their mother. Someone said that Robert Moffat came to Africa through the kiss of a mother. Behind those who rise to prominence as heads was often a godly teacher, and it was their mother. And as she quietly and submissively teaches her children, as long as she remains, as it says here, in faith, love, holiness, and self-control, she is saved from second-class status, saved from feeling that hers is only a role of humiliation and suffering silence. No. In God's beautiful economy, the woman takes on almost the most important role, raising a godly seed. Teaching the entire next generation in their most formative years. You see, sometimes I really scratch my head. Why would a woman fight and struggle to get into a pulpit when your hearers listen to you once or twice a week, and some of them are here but they're not listening to you? When she can have two or three or more little eyes and ears that can be molded and shaped while the cement is wet. Is there a teaching job with more influence? Is there a teaching role with a greater likelihood of success? Why would women fight for the burden of headship, which they will find crushing to their constitution? It's not tailor-made for them. Why would they do that? When the privilege of helpership will not only be fitting for them, it will be flourishing. It will bring forth great fruit. C.S. Lewis once received a letter. He received many letters. He replied to all of them. And one was from a lady named Mrs. Johnson. And she was experiencing the pain of being a housewife and feeling that it was meaningless. And Lewis wrote back to her in these words. He said, "It is surely in reality the most important work in the world. What do ships, railways, mines, cars, governments, etc. exist for, except that people may be fed, warmed, and safe in their own homes? We wage war in order to have peace. We work in order to have leisure. We produce food in order to eat it. So your job is the one job for which all others exist." This is the consolation. And it doesn't only apply to those women who have their own children, though it ought to be an encouragement to have children if you can. The consolation is for all women who creatively find ways to be teachers of the young. In Sunday school, in education, in extended family. When a woman glories in her femininity, she will inevitably find that she is shaping some young heart and mind. And one of those little pairs of eyes may go on to do great things for God. And here, the stigma of the fall is removed. In pagan religions, women were scorned. In Christianity, the grace of God restores women to the high honor of being the primary helpers and the primary shapers of the godly seed that we want. you walk into a healthy church made up of flourishing Christians, I'll tell you why it's that way. It's because the men have accepted the burden of headship. They are giving spiritual direction, protection, provision, and leadership to their wives and children. The women have yielded to this leadership and they are supporting it with creative, industrious, thoughtful ways of implementing that vision. And their tender love and care, overshadowed by loving, sacrificial leadership, is raising a godly seed of children who honor and love Christ. And strong families add up to a strong, vibrant church with a testimony to unbelievers. Paul says, that's the order that's supposed to be visible when you assemble as churches. Whatever the world is doing, wherever they are in the madness of mixing up the genders, in God's house, it's supposed to be this beautiful order. Sacrificial heads lifting up holy hands in prayer and preaching. Servant-like helpers clothed in inner and outer modesty, receiving the word in teachableness and shaping the next generation for Christ. Beloved, that's the true glory of Mother's Day. Let's pray. Now, Father, your word is true, it's clear, it's beautiful. It answers our questions. It's never been tried and found wanting. It has been tried and found difficult, and so seldom tried. So, Father, help us to then believe you and submit to your plan and your design. We pray, Father, help us, help men to embrace the burden of headship, to accept responsibility and make no excuses, to sacrifice, to lead, to embrace the difficulty of that. Help the women to embrace helping, a helper comparable, yielding, creatively implementing. And through this, Father, give us flourishing, nourished, godly children who love the word and love truth. Help us to always stick to your word and allow your design to be our blueprint for this church. We love you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.